Today, in a measure as never before seen, we witness the host of darkness marshaling against the Lord and against His anointed. The tide of evil is rising. We see in our day the Romeward trend of Protestantism. Liberal theology blatantly denies the fundamentals of Christianity. Communism is educating millions in atheism. False cults abound. Revolt against recognized authority spreads. And over all hangs the dread threat of nuclear warfare. Such astounding conditions cannot continue indefinitely. They will inevitably terminate in a great crash, and that now seems imminent. The sun is setting on our boasted civilization. What will the end be? The long conflict of the ages will end with the glorious triumph of the Christ of God at His second advent. There is no more heart-cheering and inspiring study than that of eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And there is no more thrilling thought than that of the imminent return of Him whom, having not seen, we love. Today we will consider the second coming of Christ. And may God bless the ministry that our hearts will cry out afresh, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." Our first speaker this morning shared the ministry at one of our previous conferences and is therefore known to some of us. But for those that have not had the pleasure of hearing him before, he comes to us from Wichita, Kansas. He was a university teacher and engineering consultant before being commended to the Lord's work in 1979. One of his main areas of interest is working with young people. We're happy to welcome to our platform this morning Robert Lindstedt, who will speak to us on the subject of the rapture.
Well, it is a pleasure for me to be back to the conference here at CMML. I was just saying to Brother Naismith, what good singing. What a delight it is to be here and to be refreshed even by song as we sing the theme of our conference that indeed Christ is coming again. You probably noticed in the outline that we'll be looking at five aspects of the second coming of Christ with respect to His rapture. They all begin with P, and maybe if you'd like a title for it, I'd like to give it this, Prepare. Reminds me a little bit of a story about a fellow who went to college during his first semester. During his first semester at college, when down slips came out, well, he found out from the registrar's office that he was failing in three subjects and getting a down in two others. So he sent a telegram very quickly home to his mother, and it went something like this. I'm getting an F in three subjects, a down in two others. Prepare, Pop. He got a telegram back that said this. Pop prepared. Prepare yourself. Today, as we look at the aspect of the rapture and the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we concentrate this morning on the rapture aspect of it, I simply want to use that title, Prepare Yourself. I want us to look at two scriptures as we begin our study and our look this morning at the rapture, Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Very familiar portion of scripture, one that we could quote. Let us read it and contemplate what God's holy word is saying to us. It reads this way, looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then I want you to turn to John's Gospel chapter 14. John's Gospel chapter 14. And verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Notice the word prepare in John's Gospel, chapter 14. I think it's important for every one of us to come to a conference like this and really to ask God to begin to prepare our minds, our hearts, our lives for the return of Jesus Christ. We want to consider five aspects of the coming of Christ. I'm sure that you're well aware that really when we speak of the coming of Christ, there are really two phases of it. This morning we will be dealing with His coming for the Christian, known as the rapture. And this afternoon our brother will be looking at the coming with the saints or the revelation. Frequently someone will say, well, really the word rapture is not in the Bible. You're right, it's not in the Bible. But for sure there is a word used a variety of times. It says the snatching out, the catching away. And that, of course, is the word that has been termed rapture. I just want to caution you against throwing out the idea of the rapture because the word itself is not mentioned because the word millennium is not there. And that does not mean that there will not be a 1,000-year period of time. It's also interesting that really you will search in vain for the word Trinity. But I dare say we will not discuss the validity of the Trinity today, will we? And so we need to be very careful when those who are smooth-tongued and perhaps have multimedia presentations come and say, well, what about the rapture, and begin to challenge even the fundamental aspects of our coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider the contrast between the rapture and the revelation, let me simply say that there is a great contrast we see as when Christ came the first time and when He will come the second time. I'm sure you're aware that in Revelation 19, it describes His coming the second time. And what a contrast it is. For when He came the first time, He was a babe in a manger. When He comes the second time, He will be a warrior. When He came the first time, He was wrapped in swaddling clothes and death clothes. When He comes the next time, He will have a vesture that will be dipped in blood. And I don't think it will be His own blood. I think it will be the blood of His defeated foe. It says that when He came the first time, He rode on a colt, the foal of an ass. When He comes the second time, He will ride on a white horse. When He came the first time, He was crowned with thorns. When He comes the second time, He will be crowned with many crowns. When He comes in the rapture, it says that He will come in the clouds. When He comes for the revelation, it indicates that He will come back all the way to the earth. When He comes in the rapture, it says there will be a snatching away. When He comes in the revelation, it says that every eye shall see Him. And when He comes in the rapture, there are no signs. If we are looking for signs, we're looking for the wrong thing. For the rapture is really the personal appearing of Jesus Christ. We're looking for a person and not for signs. But when He comes as in the revelation, there will be many signs. And so I want you to realize that there are two aspects as we talk of the coming of Christ. The rapture, our subject this morning. The revelation which our brother will be dealing with this afternoon. As we prepare ourselves concerning the rapture, let me look at it this way. First of all, it's promise. We've read in John's Gospel, chapter 14, these wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I believe that what we have recorded there is a promise, don't you? I will come again. A wonderful promise. As a matter of fact, as you will go to Scripture, you will find that no less than 21 times the Lord Jesus spoke of His coming again. 50 times plus we read, it says, be ready, be prepared, for Christ will come. And so I believe that one of the critical things of the rapture is it is God's promise. I also want to remind you of a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. It reads this way, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. Isn't it wonderful to know that our God is not afraid to make a promise, and He fulfills every promise? As we come to John chapter 14, the setting is also important. Remember that as you come to John's Gospel chapter 13, Judas the traitor would leave. And now as you come into this final section, really, hours before He will go to the cross, He begins to speak to those that had followed Him for 3 years. I believe we find in John 14, 15, 16, and 17 a summary of those 3 years of ministry. In John 14, in a very special way, he addresses some of the fears that those disciples would have. Chapter 13, verse 33, he says, I'm going to leave you. And suddenly these men who had followed him for those 3 years, they said, wait a minute. We gave up a fishing business to follow you, and now you say you're leaving us. We have left our homes. We have spent months away from our family. Now you say you're leaving us. And so he addresses them in this way. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. But were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That is not the word for to make a place for you, but it is to make ready. Literally to prepare a place. And then he says this, and if I go, did he? He sure did. Next he says this, and prepare a place for you, is he? He sure is. He promises this, I will come again. Isn't it wonderful to know that every single promise that God has made, he will keep? It says that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word or my promises shall never pass. And I believe that one of the critical things concerning the rapture of the saints is this, that God has promised this, that his son would come again. And indeed, it's a very blessed promise. But as well as his promise to come again, I want you to know that the rapture has a purpose. I think the purpose is critical because maybe more than anything else today, we are missing that purpose as I talk to people concerning the return of Jesus Christ. I want to state for you very quickly several of these, but let's turn at least to some of them. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. It reads this way, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I dare say that there would not be a single person here today that would challenge a statement concerning the great empowerment of the world on the Christian life, home, and assembly. We are seeing an incredible intrusion of Satan in his works and of the world's value systems on our moral life, on our family life, on our thought life, on our entertainment. And I believe that as we begin to investigate what is going on, I believe that maybe underlying in this very thing is this hope that is spoken of in 1 John chapter 3. For I believe that one of the purposes that God would tell us that his son was coming again was that indeed we might be pure. For it says that every person who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. I believe that the plan of God is for our families and for ourselves and our minds and our assemblies to be pure. What is the motive for it? It is this, that Christ may come. I spend a great deal of time talking to young people. I can tell you emphatically that in the last 3 or 4 years, I have yet to face a young person who is in serious trouble, one way or another, who has not at least let slip this fact, Christ may come today. I see in that grand hope and in that great promise, this aspect, it is a purifying hope. And I'll tell you what, we're missing it today. Because we are not looking for Christ to come today. And so one of the purposes of the coming of Christ is that it would have a purifying effect on every single believer. James chapter 5, we read another one. The Epistle of James chapter 5, several times we have the coming of Christ mentioned. James, as you know, is a very practical book. And in James chapter 5, verse 7, it says, Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, behold, the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until he receives the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. I believe that another aspect of the purpose of the coming of Christ is for patience. Remember that patience has a tremendous work in our life, according to James chapter 1, in building us toward maturity. And I believe that the coming of Christ builds in every one of us a patience. But listen, in order for us to exercise and to be involved in the process of patience, we've got to be looking for His coming. It cannot build patience in us unless we're looking for it. The rapture is not an escape for the Christian. The rapture is God's plan for the church. And therefore, as we look for it and plan for it and pray for it, it builds into us patience. And patience, he says, is used to bring about maturity in our life. Ever look around and say, I wonder why there are not more people who have a desire to be the oversight. I wonder why there are not more people who take seriously the study of God's Word. I'll tell you why, in one word, it's called patience. We live in a fast-paced society. Everyone wants to be in the passing lane. I think we've forgotten this fact that Christ may come back today, because that fact in us instills patience. Prepare for the coming of Christ. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, we have read it one time, but turn back to it because I want to list it as another purpose. It's a wonderful one. For I see in this purpose something that is lovely. It says this, looking for that blessed hope. Isn't that a wonderful word? This hope is not a hope that it may happen or it may not. But this hope is a certainty. I believe that one of the purposes that God has in mind with the rapture is that we would have a hope, or He describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. It is a comfort. You see, one of the things that you and I as believers have is we have, I believe, God's plan for the ages. And I believe that this plan indeed gives to us a hope and a comfort. And so I see the purpose of the rapture is purity. It's patience. It's a hope and a comfort. And then again, we read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded, watchful unto prayer. Do you know that the coming of Christ, a true perspective of it, exercises our prayer life? I believe that one of the things that we're seeing in a sad way is the disappearance of a midweek prayer meeting. Want to know why? There's no longer an appreciation that Christ may soon be coming. And I believe that when we begin to have fully in view the fact that Christ may come, it will indeed exercise our prayer life, because He said, the end is near. Therefore, watch unto prayer. It doesn't say watch, but it says watch unto prayer. And again, I think someone who has clearly a real view of the coming of Christ, His immediate return, without fail, it exercises our prayer life. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. It is interesting because there it says, in view of all of these things, how ought we to behave? It talks of a holy lifestyle. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, it speaks of this, and we'll turn to that verse later. It says this, that we should love His appearing. I believe that if we were to ask, do you love Him, I think we would have no problem. But if we were to be asked this, do you love His appearing? Are you planning for it? Are you longing for it? I believe that perhaps the lifestyle and pace of today, we would have to say, well, I'm not so sure about that. That is the purpose, I believe, of the rapture, that we might see the plan of God, that it might have a purifying effect, that it might exercise us to pray, that there might be holy living, and that we might love His appearing. Its promise, its purpose, and its pattern. What a delight to know that our God did not leave us without pattern concerning the catching away of the rapture. I want to turn to several of these because I think they are fascinating for us to consider. Begin, if you will, in the book of Genesis, chapter 5. Genesis, chapter 5, and verse 22. Reading, it says this, and Enoch walked with God, after he had begotten Methuselah 300 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? God took him. We read more concerning Enoch in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. It says that he walked with God, and he was not. What happened to Enoch, I believe, simply was this, that God literally took him, and he brought him to be with him. I believe that really this is an example, one of the examples that we find in the Bible concerning the snatching away or the rapture. And again, I admit there is not the word rapture used, but it simply uses this phrase here, and God took him. We have no indication that there was something wrong with Enoch's health. As a matter of fact, I believe that Enoch may have been a man who indeed had a true perspective concerning the character and the nature of God. For Enoch was a man who walked with God. He knew God. Enoch was a man who was so clear on God's plan that he would literally name his little son Methuselah. Which means, when he dies, it shall, or judgment shall come. It takes some kind of a father to name a child that, wouldn't it? And I think it is also interesting that if you go and begin to look at the full detail of the book of Genesis, and several chapters later, you will find that in the very year of the flood, Methuselah died. I believe that Enoch indeed is a picture of those that are taken out before judgment comes. Methuselah may be a picture of those who die prior to that time, and Noah is a picture of the Jewish remnant that will go through the flood. What a pattern we have. The pattern is that God, even in the Old Testament, took one who walked with him. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, we read a very familiar story. And it reads this way, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and separated them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now explain to me what happened to Elijah. And I think you'll soon just say, well, actually, what really happened, he was raptured. He was snatched away. He was taken up. Elijah went up. It is interesting that when Enoch was taken before judgment came, Elijah was taken when his ministry was done. But we have another aspect of the pattern of the rapture. Acts chapter 1, as we go to the New Testament, because in your mind you're saying, well, why pick on just Old Testament examples? That's a good point. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Again, the story is familiar. It reads this way. And when he, that's Christ, had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, what happened to the Lord Jesus on this occasion? Well, we read this, that he was taken up. Interesting word. For indeed, that is the same phrase used in Thessalonians chapter 4 where it speaks that he will come and he will take us. He will catch away the church. I believe as well, this is exactly the passage referred to as we read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5 concerning a child of a woman that is in the wilderness. And that woman in the wilderness, remember, has a child, and that child has been caught up into heaven. What a description we have of Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And so that is our third example. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And for context, let's begin in verse 1. Paul writes this, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. say? I believe he's talking about Paul. And I just want you to say, all right, what happened to him? Well, you say he was caught up. Or literally, he was snatched away. Or indeed, we have another pattern for the aspect of the rapture. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Again, a familiar portion of Scripture reads this way. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Again, the word come up here, the invitation to come up. And I believe that John is raptured into the presence of God. Look, if you will, at Revelation chapter 11. The whole story takes place between verses 3 and 12. But for the sake of time, look at verse 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them who saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Just for a moment, imagine that scene. For remember how that in Revelation chapter 11, God gives to the earth two witnesses. Our purpose this morning is not to even list the number of guesses as to who the two witnesses are. You have your guess, I have mine, we're probably both wrong. But the thing that is amazing is the fact that God would give to the earth two witnesses. And these witnesses, as they proclaim the gospel of Christ, and they have power to shut heaven so there's no rain, they have power to bring plagues over portions of the world and over people, the world begins to hate them. And they hate them out, they hate them in such a way that they single them out. And finally, the Bible is clear to say this, that when their work is done, they are put to death. Isn't that wonderful? The plan of God is complete, so they put them to death. And these people are so delighted, verse 9, to see their dead bodies, that for 3.5 days they lay them in the street, and they actually rejoice over them, and they send gifts one to another. Happy Dead Witnesses Day. The stores will like it. It'll be a boost to help them out with the sagging Christmas sales, maybe. And during that time, I can just see them doing live broadcasts, that they love it, live broadcasts as they hover over the dead bodies like vultures. And they will interview every single relative on both sides for... And then, at the end of 3.5 days, can you imagine the scene? As they are live broadcasting, there, all of a sudden, those dead bodies stand at their feet. And in the view of every single eye, they are raptured into heaven. And it says this, that even their enemies will fear. Listen, I want you to know that there is plenty of pattern for the rapture. We find it with Enoch, Elijah, with Christ, with Paul, with John, and two witnesses. But there's one that I love to read of. Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I like this one because it has a personal application. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. It's amazing he doesn't address the women on this subject. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you should sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. I had a fellow the other day call me from the radio program, and he said, I realize that you are really planning on being the first to be raptured. I said, well, yes, if we're going up in a bus, I'd like to be on the first bus load. And many of you know that, and if you don't, you soon will know, that I am what is called a pre-tribulation person. Matter of fact, several weeks ago in Florida, someone pinned me down as to why I'm pre-tribulation, and as I began to list one of about 100 reasons, I said, to be honest with you, I am so pre-tribulation that on my breakfast table, we don't even serve post toasties. So at the end of a radio program, a fellow who calls me, he's actually one of the pastors in the city, and he said, I know you're planning to be among the first to be raptured. I said, you're right. Because he said, today, as you were reading that verse in Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, ignorant brethren. And those who are asleep, and he says, as best I can tell, he said, you brethren are asleep. Well, he may have a point. I'd like to think that that's not why we're going to be raptured first. But I think that Paul is saying, listen, wake up. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning this fact. I don't want you to be as those who are asleep. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do we? It's the same kind of if he said, if I go, did he? He sure did. And we sure do. Even so, them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, there's the word, shall be snatched away, shall be brought forth with great power, is literally the translation, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Isn't that wonderful that that is the seventh sign that there is a rapture mentioned in the Word of God? It happened for Enoch, it happened for Elijah, the Lord Jesus himself, John, Paul, two witnesses. And as well, God will snatch away those that belong to him. What a thrill to know that in the rapture there is a promise, there is a purpose, and there is a pattern. And it simply says this, that God indeed has the power to do so. That word is the word to be caught away, to be snatched away, to be stolen away with great power. And I just want you to know that I believe our God indeed has that kind of power. Then I want us to look at the priority of it. Turn again, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, and maybe you're watching the clock and you're wondering, where are we going to spend most of this time? Well, I want to spend it on the plan. There's much more to say on each of these. But my purpose is to spend considerable time with the plan of the rapture. But let us consider the priority of it. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, again, that precious verse, it reads in this way, looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe that the priority of the rapture is this, it is our hope. It is wonderful because, you see, we read that God has given to us a hope. Christ never gives false hope, does he? I think it is important for us to understand that because God has given to us a hope, it is important for us to understand our hope. What is our hope? Well, I've had some people on occasion say, well, our hope is salvation. Oh, no, it's not. Listen. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24 says, if we believe we have everlasting life, that's not our hope, that's a present possession. It says that we pass from death unto life. Our hope is not salvation. Salvation is a present possession. I had one person suggest this, that death was our hope. I said, I don't know about you, but it's not my hope. Matter of fact, it's not even scriptural. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, we shall not all die or sleep, but we shall all be changed. Back home, we're having a baby boom. Everyone's got one child here and one on the way and thinking of a couple more, and we just need more nursery space. And so, as we were talking about remodeling the nursery at the old assembly, I suggested that we put this as a scripture at the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Some of the women thought I was using that out of context. And they were right. My suggestion for the next nursery up was the verse, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Every time I go through there, it seems that there are so many toys on the floor. So there's lots of scripture for nurseries. But I believe it would be fair to say that our hope is not salvation, that's a present possession. Our hope is not death. He said, listen, not all will die. Our hope isn't even heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that our hope is in heaven, but it is not heaven. It says that it is a living hope. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18 says this, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of His calling. He says you ought to know it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 says we have only one hope. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, it says our hope makes us rejoice. Listen, if we don't know what our hope is, we're miserable. We only have one hope. It ought to make us rejoice. It's living. It's in heaven. It's reserved for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 says, our hope is given to us by grace. We cannot earn it. Now, what is our hope? Titus chapter 2, isn't it wonderful? Looking for that blessed hope. Even the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Listen, we have one hope. And our one hope is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ who is our hope. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. It says that our hope is even Jesus. I tell you what. We are a people in the 80s. We've lost a vision for what our hope really is.
I believe that if clearly we had Him as our hope and our single hope and our only hope,
I believe that our eyes would be looking for Him to come even today. The priority of the rapture is we have one hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ.
I notice that in John chapter 14, as He speaks to the disciples, He says, all right, here's something new. As He comes to Thessalonians chapter 4, He says, here's something to understand. And when He comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, He says, here's something that's immediate. I'm coming. And so, with the rapture, we have its promise. Its promise was made by God, and God keeps every promise. Its purpose. Its purpose is to mold us so that we might be like Him when He appears. Its pattern is clear through Scripture. At least seven mentions of rapture are there. Its priority. We only have one hope. And what a hope it is. And then it's plain. What are the orders of its event? Why would one be so bold as to say, well, the church God is dealing with right now. I firmly believe that the plan that God has is not for the church to go through the tribulation, but to be taken out before the tribulation occurs. Why would one say that? Well, let's begin to look at the plan of God. One of the things that I think is important for us to recognize is that every single writer of an epistle also had this same view. For example, if you were to go to the Gospel or to 1 John chapter 2 verse 18 and 1 John chapter 2 verse 28, you would find things like this, little children, it is the last time. And I am convinced that John was looking for Christ to come. Can we be wrong to be looking for the same? John says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, he talks about that he is a companion in tribulation. I believe part of the problem is some of us are waiting for the tribulation to come, and right now is when the church is in their tribulation. Listen, if you're not having tribulation now, it probably means you're not serving Him. But John was not looking for the tribulation. He says, I'm in tribulation right now. And he said this, little children, it's the last time. He didn't say, little children, soon the last time will be coming. Little children, be looking for this thing, and then right around the corner will be the coming of Christ. But I believe that John was looking for the immediate return of Christ. James chapter 5 verse 8. Remember what James said? Be patient. The coming of the Lord draws near. He didn't say that there's other things to come. He said, it's the immediate thing coming. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7. Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. Not another season, said Peter. It's now. Titus chapter 2, there's Paul speaking. And so we have John, James, Peter, Paul, all of them say the coming of Christ is the next thing of God's plan and program. Christ Himself in Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, verse 12, verse 20 says, my coming is sudden. Every single writer of a New Testament epistle had that view that Christ indeed was coming
and coming soon. Should we have any last? We are 1900 years later.
I believe that within the comforts of our own home, within the prospect of a big business deal, we would like to think that we've got days and weeks and months and maybe years before Christ would come.
But I believe that the purpose of the rapture of a purified life, a longing and a looking for our blessed hope can only come when we actually recognize Christ may indeed come this day. Are we prepared?
I think as well, another aspect of the plan of God we notice as we look at some Old Testament models. I won't take the time to look at a great many of them. I simply want to suggest them, and perhaps it will stir some comments for the question period. But I believe that the Old Testament is God's picture book, and He so aptly illustrates many of the principles in the New Testament. And I just want to suggest, too, that a careful study of the Old Testament has much to say about the snatching away. One of the models, one of the pictures of it that is a very beautiful one, has to do with one by the name of Joseph. We don't have to go very far to see that indeed he is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, do we? For we see that he was rejected by his own brothers. He was the apple of his father's eye. He was sold by his brothers, and he went, and there in Egypt, he continued to honor God in a far country. And every single thing that could happen to him, whether it was Potiphar's wife, whether it was being thrown in the pit, whether it was being put into prison, he always honored God. And it's interesting that during the time of his exile from his brothers, that there Joseph is given a Gentile bride. And after he is given a Gentile bride, then he is revealed for who he is to his own brothers. But isn't it wonderful that the Gentile bride is given to Joseph prior to when he's revealed to his brothers? I think it's a beautiful picture. If Joseph is a pattern of Christ, and I believe he is, then indeed it's a beautiful picture of what we have. I think it is also interesting if you just go and take an overall view of the book of Ruth. A Gentile bride. When does it occur? It occurs at a time when Israel is in a backslidden, apostate state.
Say, when does Christ get his Gentile bride? And occurs when Israel is in an apostate state.
The Feast of Jehovah. Let me just suggest to you that in the Feast of Jehovah there are tremendous things that are prophetic. The feasts themselves are prophetic. And several weeks ago I had someone challenge that statement, and I just want to say that every one of those feasts point directly to Christ, don't they? So they are prophetic. And it is interesting that if you were to look at the Passover, as it's described in Exodus chapter 12, it is a wonderful picture of Calvary, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. If you look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus chapter 12, verses 15 through 18, you will find a beautiful picture of the remembrance feast in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. The first fruit feast, Exodus chapter 23, I believe is a picture of resurrection. Pentecost, Leviticus chapter 23, is a picture of the church being formed in Acts chapter 2. But as you march through the Jewish calendar, you would find that these first four feasts take place in about a three-month period of time. And then there is the longest interval in the Jewish calendar of feasts. And the next feast is the Feast of Trumpets, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 through 25. And immediately after the Feast of Trumpets, then there is a time of affliction for Israel. Let me just suggest to you that the last trump that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is not associated with the trump in Revelation chapters 8 through 10. For one reason, those trumpets, that had not even been written yet. Number two, I believe what Paul had in mind was, remember, at Corinth they would celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And there would be a repeating of a sound of a trumpet blast, 30 such sounds, 3 blasts or 3 peeps each. The last one, a long signal is given, and it marks the end of that procession of trumpet blasts. Matter of fact, it clearly indicates that he's referring to the rapture and nothing else. And then there are 7 of those feasts. The last one, I think, corresponds to his glorious appearing
or the sixth one does, and the last one refers to his millennial reign. I believe we have some beautiful pictures in those feasts, and every one of them point to this fact, that the coming of Christ for the church, indeed, is prior to the tribulation period of time. And then I want us to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and again, we come to a portion of Scripture that some have viewed very controversial. And perhaps it is, but I believe that if we would approach it with at least an open mind and an open heart, perhaps from it we can be instructed this day concerning the plan of the rapture. For I want you to notice as you come to chapter 5 and verse 1, it begins this way, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Notice the contrast word, the word "but," really the word "de." And it always indicates a change in subject. Next, as you come, he begins to describe in those first 9 verses, he begins to say, listen, you know perfectly the day of the Lord, how that it will come as a thief in the night. Verse 3, notice the contrast. For when they, is Paul including himself in that group? No. Now remember back in chapter 4, in verses 15 through 18, Paul said this, when we who are alive and remain, was Paul looking for the rapture? He sure was. Paul was among those that thought he would be alive when Christ came back. But Paul said, listen, there are those when they say peace and safety. Later on in verse 3 it says, sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not. Do you see how that he has disassociated himself with it? Next, I want you to notice that there is a tremendous contrast in verse 4. But ye, brethren. It was they, them, and they in verse 3, but in verse 4, it is ye, brethren. Another contrast, but ye. And then he brings about some other contrasts, and they are tremendous. He says, it is the difference between light and darkness. It is the difference between being asleep and watching. It is the difference between being drunk and sober. It is the difference between the lost in tribulation and being saved in the church. There is no indication that in Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 he was preaching anything other than the pre-tribulation return of Jesus Christ. Remember that Paul, as he went to Thessalonica, he was there only a short period of time. Maybe 3 or 4 or 5 weeks at the most. And during that period of time, he must have taught them concerning the coming of Christ. And as he did so, these people were looking for the immediate return of Jesus Christ. Paul now writes back because they were saying, we're concerned. For we were anticipating that Christ would come immediately, and some who were looking for his return have died. What about them? Are they left behind? And Paul will correct their position on the dead in Christ, but he does not tell them to change their immediate looking for the return of Christ. I believe if they would have been wrong, he would have corrected them, don't you? He was not afraid to correct those at Corinth. He would not have been afraid to correct those at Thessalonica either. Oh, what a tremendous plan God had. What a contrast he has developed. And then as well, I think it would be to our advantage to look at verse 9 of chapter 5. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that this argument has been used before, it will be used again, but it's a good one. Notice this, that when we are saved from wrath. We are not appointed unto wrath. Go back, if you will, to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. It reads this way, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Interesting word. The word there is the word out of, not through wrath, but it is literally the word, we will be saved out of wrath to come. Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Was it through their worship of idols that they saw God? No, the word there is not the word through idols, it is the word out of. They left idols, they were delivered out of idols, and the result was they came to serve the living and true God. He continues on in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivered us
from or out of the wrath to come. I believe that God's plan for the church is this. God said, I want my coming to be such a hope and such a priority and such a purpose and such a promise for the church that they will purify themselves by the hope of my coming. But for Israel, they will have to go through a tribulation period of time to be refined for the program of God. And there's a world of difference. The time of Jacob's trouble, and by the way, you will search in vain to find one single reference in the Old Testament where the church is referred to as Jacob. Now, it's a pattern, but the house of Jacob is used in the book of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah is always referring to Israel. And there is always a judgment associated with it. Look, if you will, at Ezekiel chapter 20 through 22. Isn't it wonderful to know that we are saved from wrath through Him? We are saved out of it. His plan said this, I want you by your faith, I want you by your anticipation of who I am to be purifying yourself. You don't have to go through these tribulations. Be looking for me. And then I want us to turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. I want to give one final argument for why the church will not go through the tribulation. And then we will close. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. I believe that we find in Revelation chapter 1 verse 19 the outline, the divine outline for the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember that this book is the revealing. It is the pulling off of all that which is clouded, the picture of that which is to come. He said, John, there are three divisions. Write the things which thou hast seen, past tense. Number two, write the things which are presently going on, the church age. And number three, write the things which shall be hereafter, future events. Now, as we come to chapter 1, I believe that John faithfully records the things which thou hast seen. As we come to chapter 2 of Revelation, we find a description historically, pictorially, and prophetically of the church. And he takes seven churches in Asia. There were more than seven, but they represent pictorially and prophetically those conditions of the church age throughout the entirety of it. It is progressive in its prophetic picture, but it is also true that at any point, all seven of those types of churches can be found. Write the things which are, I think it's chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. But then he said, John, I want you to write the things which thou shalt see hereafter. And the word he uses is the word metatauta. Now turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. And when we come to the end of those descriptions of the seven churches, which I maintain are the end of the church age, he begins chapter 4, verse 1 this way, after this. Guess what word it is? Metatauta. He says in chapter 1, verse 19, I've got 3 points. Number 1, past. Number 2, present. Number 3, future. And he says, here it is, metatauta. If I tell you I'm going to speak on three things, and my third point is this, and then I come and I say, thirdly. You say, wow, he's going to be done soon. So he comes to chapter 4, verse 20, he says, after this, it's the same word, metatauta. After this I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice that I heard was as it were of a voice of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here. And he goes on, and I will show thee things which must be. Now look at this, hereafter. Guess what word it is? Same word. Metatauta. Now, the pattern holds true. Keep your finger in Revelation 4. We're going to be right back. Acts chapter 15. See why we went through those first 4 points quickly? I know there are going to be questions on this, and that's good. We should not be afraid to discuss God's Word. And by the way, we don't even have to agree. I trust that our love for each other will be strong enough and pure enough that we can disagree and still leave here in love. Revelation, or Acts chapter 15, verse 13, and after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God first did visit the nation, to take out of them a people for his name, and to disagree the words of the prophets as it is written. Now look at this. After this, guess what word that is? After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and will build again its ruins, and I will set it up. He said, listen, the plan of God is consistent from the Old Testament even until now that He will deal with Israel. They will be cut off. He will begin to deal with the church, and after this, He will come back and deal again with Israel. When the church is here, He won't be dealing with Israel the way Israel will be dealt with in the tribulation period of time. Now, return, if you will, to Revelation chapter 4, because I believe the series of events there is an important one. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul would say this, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love His appearing. Paul said, I'm looking forward to a day when I will get a crown because I love His appearing. Revelation chapter 22 verse 12 says this, that when He comes, His reward is with Him. I take it from that Paul and no Christian has their crowns prior to all of us being caught up together. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And that judgment seat of Christ will occur on the very day that the church is snatched out or caught out, and we will meet in the clouds, and there the judgment seat of Christ will take place. Paul said, I'm looking forward to that, because then I will get a crown, and not me only, but unto all them who love His appearing. Now notice, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, he calls John up, and I think that John is a representative here of the church. John is there, he stands before a throne in heaven. And around that throne, there are 24 thrones. And on those 24 thrones, there are elders. Notice some very interesting things. First of all, they are clothed in white. Say, who is promised to be dressed in white? The church. Next, they sit on thrones. Who is promised that they will sit and rule with Him on thrones? Revelation chapter 3, the church. They wear crowns. Whose promised crown? The church. And what do? They worship Him. And what will be the occupation of the church in heaven? They worship. I think it's the church. Notice this, that they're called up into heaven. They are seated around His throne. And there, they begin to worship Him. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him that is seated on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before Him, saying, Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now on that throne, they bring a scroll that is written within, and on the backside it's sealed with seven seals. The last will and testimony of a Roman had seven seals. Listen, He will come, and He will take that, and remember, they search in heaven. Is there anyone worthy to take the scroll? I think it's the title deeds of the earth. And there's no man worthy. And John begins to weep, and one of the elders said, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll to loose its seven seals. And then verse 6 says, In the midst of the throne, and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, that's always the place of Christ in the church is in the midst, isn't it? Stood a lamb as it had been slain. A resurrected lamb. Who is that? It's Christ. And so Christ comes and He takes that scroll, and now all of heaven breaks loose in worship for Him. Chapter 6, verse 1. The Lamb now takes that scroll and He opens up the first seal, and when He opens up the first seal, the first thing that happens is the Antichrist is allowed to go forth across the earth. All right, let's back up. The Antichrist cannot be released to go forth until the first seal is broken. The first seal cannot be broken until the Lamb takes the scroll. The scroll is not given to Him until the elders lay their crowns at His feet. And the crowns are not given until all the saints meet in the clouds. You know what that says? The tribulation cannot begin until the church is gone. I thrill in that. This is a blessed hope. It is a promise of God. It has a purpose. It has a pattern. It has a priority. And God has a wonderful plan. And I pray that we will go back to our families, back to our assemblies, and that we will be living this fact that Christ is coming again. May we look for that blessed and precious moment.